We launched the Thanksgiving season with by reading the 103rd Psalm. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." We heard the call of Scripture to remember the good things that God has done for us and enjoy them. Last week we started with benefit number one, the most exquisite of all of God's gifts to us, the gift of eternal life. The promise that if we trust Christ as our Savior, God would raise us from the dead and reunite us with all who've trusted Him and give us everlasting life with Him. And we said that although that was the most exquisite, the most expensive, the thing that would prove most useful to us that God has given, it's also the hardest to appreciate. It's so future. It's so distant. It's so unlike anything we have ever seen before that it's just hard to visualize what it holds for us. When we come to benefit number two, we're going to swing to the opposite end of the spectrum in terms of your ability to appreciate. I want to take you to something that God gives that you'll be able to visualize immediately, that you'll be able to feel very readily, that will bring warm feelings almost immediately. Benefit number two is special people. In the life of everyone that I know, God has brought certain people who in a very unusual way have influenced and shaped and scored your life. People whom God has used in a very unusual way to prepare you to meet Him. People who've prepared you in terms of values, people who've shaped you in terms of character, people who've exposed your need for God, people who have enabled you to respond to Him. For some of you, it may be a brother or a sister who's unusually close. For some of you, it may be a mother or a grandfather. For some of you, it may be a close friend who loved you in an unusual way. For some of you, a coach or a teacher or an employer or an employee who demonstrated the character of God that so grabbed your attention that it aroused a longing for God in you. In the life of everybody who's found God, there's some special person whom God has used to prepare you to meet Him. In my life, that person was my father. And if you've been around here very long, you have met him many times. Met him in sermon illustrations, met him in family stories. At times he has tickled your funny bone, and at times he has shocked you. But there's no doubt that the special person God has most used in my life to prepare me to meet him and respond has been Dad. And God has worked in such an unusual way in Dad's life and through him to me that I asked him if he wouldn't come and share his story with you. And at certain times, I'll interrupt him and tell you how the changes in his life have been used of God to draw me to a relationship with him. So it's with a great deal of pleasure that I allow you to meet face to face someone you've met in stories many times, my dad.
Hi, everybody. Well, I've been here before. How many of you here in this great room this morning were here the last time I was here? Hold up your hands. Thank you for coming back. And I might say to those of you who weren't here that there are about three times as many people here this time as there were last time. So somehow word must have leaked out that I was coming. I haven't started yet. Rock gave me some time thing, so I don't want to count yet. When Rock first became a pastor and we were talking about churches, I was a traveling amateur evangelist, and I had been recently to Dr. Criswell's Baptist Church in Dallas. And here is this massive sort of place for the sinners to sit down there, and then way up here is a high podium where Dr. Criswell stands to speak. And I told Rock, don't ever get yourself involved in a church like that, where you are so far above the sinners that you look down at them and they look up in awe at you. Build yourself a church that's kind of like an amphitheater, where you are down here and all the people are up there somewhere, so that you can feel properly where you belong in the relationship. So I see that Jack Huff and his friends have built Rock a church here where he is way up above all of the sinners, and with red carpets and all this these trappings. And you know something? I feel very comfortable way up here with all you sinners down there, because that's the sort of normal hypocrisy that I carry around struggling with in my life. Rock told me when he said, let's share together on Sunday the Thanksgiving sort of, he said, Dad, don't preach, why don't you just tell a few stories? He says, the last time you were here, it took me 6 months to get my flock back on track. So don't try to tell them what's right and what's wrong and preach. Just tell them some stories. So if you'd like to check your watches, I have 11:35, and I have about 24 stories. And I'm not going to connect them to each other. He told me that this is a very intelligent flock, and they've got common sense, and the Spirit of the living God hovers over here. And those connections will be made inside that fit each person's sort of position, their spiritual condition. So just tell some stories and let the connections fall where they may. So I'm going to tell some stories. One thing I'm going to say before I was the first story is I'm going to tell you that I find as I grow into my older years that life is about truth. Life is primarily about truth. Truth and love. And I have a hunch the more I work on this problem of trying to discover that truth and love are the same thing. I think they grow out of the same roots. Sometimes we try to make them contradictory or in confrontation or difficult to put together. But I find that they grow out of the same thing. And I find that by and large, my life, the essence of my life, is a pursuit. I'm never satisfied when I get someplace. I'm never really satisfied when I arrive and have accomplished something. It is the pursuit. In the famous literation, Chercher la femme, I am more concerned about the chercher than the femme. Are you that way? Isn't it the chase that is the exciting thing, the adventure that is what life seems to be about? I find that for me, life in essence is a pursuit. It's a pursuit of truth. It's a hunting, a questing, a chasing after, a searching, an exploring. And as I examine the relationship that I have with my son, your pastor, I find that his life for him, in essence, from my point of view, is not that. Oddly enough for Rock, I think, in essence, his life is a matter of discovering, finding and sharing, rather than hunting, chasing, questing, and pursuing. Do you notice the difference? His life, in essence, is one of discovery, of having, of finding and sharing. Mine is not finding, but pursuing, chasing, running for daylight, as you would say in football. It's hearing a rustle in the woods and going in that direction, or seeing a light on the horizon and going in that direction, and hunting and wanting and hungering in pursuit of truth, while rocks is rather one of finding and sharing. And I think that may be true of a lot of us, that we fall into one or the other of those categories. If you happen to be standing, at the corner of Front Street and Jefferson in Minneapolis on any 30th of November, did you notice this is, if you're going to do anything worthwhile in November 1986, today is the day, because then it'll be gone. If you happen to be standing on that corner on any 30th of November at 9 o'clock in the morning, as the great bell tower over the station clangs 9, there is a tremendous burst of steam and a scream of an old-fashioned train whistle, and these great iron gates burst open, and the Empire Express races out of its blocks, blasts out of its blocks, west across the Great Plains towards Seattle. A dramatic moment. By noon, it's blasting snowdrifts about 11 feet high across the Dakotas at 120 miles an hour, trailing a long, thin plume of smoke against the orange sky. It's winter in the Dakotas. At exactly midnight, with a long, melancholy wail that rips the night wide open, it tosses a bag of mail onto a station platform by a little railroad station far out in the nowhere of Montana. And then, having tossed, it disappears farther to the west at that incredible speed. And all that's left is a little green and red light drifting into infinity down the tracks, and the kind of shimmer of the northern lights, and the echo of the scream of the train as it passed the station, and the click, click, click of the telegraph key in the little station house, and the sound of a boy's boots chewing the crusted snow. You have just watched the mail delivered at Chinook, Montana. I grew up in Chinook. I was the second born of a tough old Montana pioneer lawyer, and my dad raised us boys up loving tough. He had four fundamentals for raising boys. You could hear him bragging around the neighborhood that he had a system for raising boys. He had a formula for raising boys. Nobody wanted it, but he had. Four fundamentals. He used to call them the four pillars of pioneer wisdom. Independence and self-reliance. He wanted us boys to grow up able to stand on our own two feet, not always leaning on somebody or borrowing from a neighbor or calling out for help from a teacher, but to develop our skills and our willpower so that we could stand alone in life. Persistence and determination. My dad hated a quitter. Willpower. My dad was one of these old-fashioned, a Rudyard Kipling buff. He used to have us boys memorize lines and lines of Kipling. He particularly loved those lines where the author says, the poet says, "Hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says, hold on, hold on." Oh, my dad was tough, loving tough. He raised up 7 sons. He got 7 Eagle Scouts. You don't see that every day. And the fourth was enthusiasm. He was an enthusiast, and of course that's contagious with boys. He was in favor of everything, I think. It was always go, it was never sit. He didn't have any NT words in his vocabulary. No don'ts, can'ts, shouldn'ts, wouldn'ts, couldn'ts. It was always, it's out there, go for it. And that's the way I grew up. When I went east when I was in my late teens to West Point, I found that same kind of enthusiastic sort of self-reliant sort of an attitude. And I went on into the Air Force in World War II and became a fighter pilot. And I think that kind of a normal sort of bringing up leads people to become fighter pilots. And all the fighter pilots aren't in the Air Force. They aren't all wearing a uniform. There's fighter pilots I find in this crowd. There's fighter pilots. They're in industry, in business, in education, in the ministry, in organized crime. There's fighter pilots everywhere. Kind of a spirit, a kind of a, not only the genetics, but also the growing up. I went to the Southwest Pacific and I wanted to try out this incredible philosophy that I could do it by myself. Give me a chance. Which way did they go? Every time I shot down an enemy airplane or every time I got a better job, I'd go into my tent and I'd sit on my little footlocker. I'd say to myself, you see, you're on the right track. You can do this. You don't need any help from any. These other guys around you don't know what they're doing with their lives. Most of them don't care. But you know where you're going. Never crossed my mind for a minute that I wasn't going to be a 4-star general. You know, chief of the whole army. Or president of the United States. Or more. Well, they were talking world government in those days, and I had just the man in mind to run that organization. We fought our way up through the chain of islands in the Western Pacific, and we were in Japan, and I got command of that little squadron, and on I went, up to squadron commander, group commander, director of operations of one of the great hydrogen bomb wings who was standing alert in Europe, more responsibility, and everything I touched, it seemed like, except for certain stumblings and grabbings and scratchings on the edge of the cliff and then climbing on again, everything seemed to work. I could do it by myself. And then about 2/3 of the way through this sort of climb up the stairway to the stars, a funny thing happened. A most incredible thing happened. You know how as you go along through life and you seem to be on the track and you're going in great leaps and bounds and your leaps are becoming larger and you're growing in confidence, God has a way of suddenly just catching your attention. When you think you got it all together. And at this particular point in how he caught my attention, to look at it from a different point of view, I want to introduce to you my son and your friend, Rock, who will interrupt me now and continue.
My dream, of course, at the academy was to become an astronaut. And like every other dream I had, that had been planted by Dad. He said space was where to go, and so that's where I decided I'd go, primarily because he'd shoot me if I didn't. And so that's what I did. I left to go to the academy. But of course, while I was there, that dream was at first rivaled and then overshadowed by another one, and that was the dream to know and to please God. And you all have heard the story about how a Christian roommate of mine led me to Christ. Shared the gospel that Christ had come to die for us, that he offered to raise us from the dead and give us eternal life. And, of course, that's where and how I trusted Christ. But I think the surprising thing about it was how easily I fell to the grace of God, how easy discipleship came. Dad had always taught us that we'd run into religious people, but he'd also told us that the fact of the matter is that God was somebody made up by men because they couldn't face life as it really is without him. And yet, in spite of having taught us that mentally, that idea, the amazing thing is that every one of my brothers and sisters, and there were 5 of us, responded to the gospel about the first time we heard it. And I asked myself, why is that? How is it that 5 out of 5 responded so willingly to God, having been taught that there wasn't one? And I look back, and of course, spiritually, the answer is the Holy Spirit of God who draws us to Christ, and that's true. But humanly speaking, there was another reason. And that is that while Dad had been teaching us ideas that were blasphemy, he had been teaching us character that prepared us for reverence. There were 3 things that Dad taught us as kids that made following God remarkably attractive. The first was, he taught us to obey, to respect authority. His motto was, speak softly and carry a big stick. Obviously, he didn't speak softly. But equally obviously, he did carry a big stick. And the first thing we learned, as I can recall, the first lesson I think I ever learned as a kid, is that to make peace and to live at peace in this world, you must do what the guy in charge says. Dad taught us that very plainly. And he extended it. Not only were we to obey him when he spoke, but we were to obey the babysitter. We were to obey the school bus driver. We were to obey the teacher in the classroom, the coach on the athletic field, the local policeman on the beat. And you know, I'm sure that there were times, as I look back, that there's no doubt that in many ways he was perhaps overly harsh. But there's also no doubt that because he took the time to teach us to respect authority, when I ran across in the scriptures the proposition that we ought to obey God, it made sense. It made sense. That's the way we'd always been taught. And I'm grateful for that. Lesson number 1, respect authority. Lesson number 2, he taught us to admire right. As you can tell, Dad is extremely outspoken, and you can't live with him for 18 years without knowing how he feels and how he thinks. And one of the things that we would talk about repeatedly around the table was the importance of right. I had the misfortune as a 6-year-old boy to get caught shoplifting the first time I tried it. And the only thing more devastating was that, is that once I got caught, they turned me over to the custody of my dad. I would have rather gone to prison, I can assure you. But since he took me from the local jailer, he created a little homemade prison, and I served 3 weeks in Dad's jail. And in the course of that time, part of it was in solitary confinement, and the food wasn't real good. About the 3rd or 4th day, I could start receiving visitors, and he was the first one that came. And with him, he brought the 10 commandments. And by the next day, they were to be memorized, word perfect. And the day after that, an essay was due on why stealing is deplorable. And beyond that, there were other things that I had to memorize. But very early on, I got the idea that stealing, cheating, lying, being unkind or cruel, that that was something to be deeply despised. And you know, Dad developed in every one of us a deep distaste for wrong and a deep admiration for right. And so I came to the scriptures and heard the call of Jesus Christ to a life of righteousness. That was deeply appealing to me. The third thing he taught us, oddly enough, was to worship genuinely. Now that's odd, isn't it, for a man who taught us that there was no God out there. But the truth of the matter was, he was sending us mixed signals, and he'll tell you a little bit about that. The fact is that deep down in his insides, dead knew even as early as that that God probably was out there, but he was trying out some ideas on us and he tested them out and we didn't know the difference. But you know what was amazing is not only did he teach us to obey and teach us right, but Dad was the one who taught us to pray. And when we'd sit down and we'd chant through the Lord's Prayer, or "Now I lay me down to sleep," or "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for the food," he'd always stop us and say, "No, no, no. Now look, if there's a God out there," he'd say, "you worship him from the heart. You say what you mean." And he'd stop that and he'd begin to teach us how to pray in a way that we really meant. And so when I came to Christ and I saw the call of God to a life that was genuine, that made sense. So I look back, and the reason that I would give Dad the most credit for preparing me to meet God is that he did three things. In the midst of his blasphemous theology, he developed reverent kids because he taught us to obey. He taught us to admire right, and he taught us to worship genuinely. First thing that I wanted to do when I trusted Christ was write home and tell Dad. And that's what I did.
Isn't this fun? You're getting it from two sides. I told you how I grew up as a boy, one of seven sons, and the kind of pioneer philosophy and the pioneer theology that was behind our growing up, that we could do it by ourselves. We didn't have to have any help from outside. But as I grew along and became a fighter pilot and spent a lot of time in the sky alone, I don't think there is anybody that can go through that experience without down deep inside somewhere viscerally realizing that there is something more. There is a higher power. There is something out there. In fact, I can remember sometimes flying as high in an airplane as I could fly, just to see how high I could get. And when I couldn't go any higher, and the airplane would begin to fall, because that was by being very sensitive, you could make it fly higher than it really was supposed to, and it would fall, and then catch a little air, and then climb again, and then fall. Something inside of me would say to me, "I know you're out there. I know you're out there." And I think I may have shared with you before, but I have a very deep feeling that in every living human being, the seed of God is planted in there, and how much you water and fertilize and cultivate will decide how spiritual your condition becomes. You can either let that seed lie dormant and dead, and as long as you want to, it'll lie dormant and sort of dormant, not dead. But as soon as you begin to water and fertilize, it grows and flowers and fills you with the Holy Spirit. And every single living human being, I believe, is involved in the metaphor involved in Revelation 3:20, you know, where God says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my knock, I will come into them and sup with them and they with me. And I feel, as I reflect back and as I live day by day, that that is involved in everybody. Christian and non-Christian, a living human being has that and hears that knock. And I can remember sometimes when I was in dire emergency trouble, when life and death were very, very narrow, the distance between. And I would hear the knock as a beat almost in my eardrum. It was close. And I would be able to whisper subviscerally down inside of me to God that I needed help. And sometimes when I had it all together, it would be very dim and far, far out. Far out. But whenever I had a chance to pause and reflect on spiritual things, which I used to do a lot, I could hear that knock. And I knew that I had a confrontation with God somewhere on the path of my life. But because of the pride that I had grown up with, and because of the feeling that I could do it with my own strength, my philosophy was
that I will perform, and as it grew towards a kind of a spiritual understanding, that I would perform and show God what I could do. And this was an individual thing. You do your thing with your own skill power and your own willpower and your own strength, and God will reward you because He sees how well you're performing. And I believe that things were right just because they were right, and that you gravitated towards things that were right just because they were right. I didn't yet realize until after I'd found Christ that there is no real motivation for right. There is no real division between right and wrong, unless there is a God. And that the right that I felt viscerally inside of me, that I wanted my life to pursue and I wanted my children's life to pursue, was after right because that was God's way. That was the way that Christ was talking about when he said, I am the way. I represent the way, the right way, God's way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, I didn't find Christ until I was 50 years old. And most of you have read my book or seen one of our testimonial movies or heard me speak about how I was in the war in Southeast Asia. And I made the mistake in my feeling of power and exuberance that I wanted to take things into my own hands. And one day when the bombing halt was on, I bombed across the border into North Vietnam and destroyed an anti-aircraft site that had shot down my wingman. And in a wrath and revengeful attitude, I bombed back across the border and destroyed the anti-aircraft site. Well, this was a violation of the no-bombing agreement, which was a very sensitive thing during this particular segment of the war in Southeast Asia. And my boss heard about it or knew about it as soon as it was reported back of the bombing strike across the border. And I was put into confinement to quarters awaiting a court-martial. And my boss, who was a four-star general chief of the Air Forces in Southeast Asia at that time, explained to me that only one other man had crossed the border since the bombing halt had been imposed, and that young lad had been sentenced, tried and sentenced, and was serving 2 years in the penitentiary at Fort Leavenworth. And I was to stand by until he would decide where my court-martial would take place. Well, my whole career was destroyed. You can imagine that all my illusions of being four-star general and running the Air Force or President of the United States or any other of the greater illusions of grandeur that I had, that I could do anything with my own skill power and my own willpower, were demolished. I was knocked to my knees, and as I paced up and down and around my little quarters in Thailand, I remembered my son almost as if it were a a vision of how when my son had become a Christian at the Air Force Academy, he had told me in one of our talks and walks alone that he had found the key to life and that somewhere, sometime, I would need that key. Every man does, you know, to unlock your potential for serving your fellow man. And he told me then, I know it's not yet, but when that time comes, Dad, will you remember? Remember, I found it, and I badly want to be the guy that shares it with you. Isn't that neat, my boy? Looking to that time when he believed in faith that I would be driven to my knees and out of my pride and need the power of God in my life. And so I called him up over the long-distance telephone, over the Mars network. And that evening, as I caught in a corner and driven to my knees and scared to death that my whole life was destroyed, I talked with my son, who was then at Purdue University taking graduate work in astronautical engineering. And it was almost as if God had prepared his heart. He had hidden there just the kind of simple little primer things that I would need to lead me across the river to safety. And together that night, well, we weren't really together. We were 15,000 miles apart.
But I felt so close to him as if I could reach out and touch him. You know how it is sometimes. We prayed together that simple little life-changing prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and welcome you in as Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. I know what that cost on the cross. Now take control of my life and make me the kind of man that you want me to be. Well, my son exploded with joy. You could hear him all over the state of Indiana, I think. This was a direct answer to prayer for him. For 4 years, every single night, he had been praying for my salvation. And he gave me some homework to do. And after the hour was over, he had led me to the Lord and pointed the way, and I was on my eternal search, pursuing truth, follow after. And for me, I noticed as I was sitting, I was enjoying sitting in Jack Huff's Sunday school class this morning, and I noticed how often it rises, and it rose through his voice again in his heart this morning, that when you make a decision for Christ, old things pass away and all things become new. And a firestorm swept my soul as I heard this morning Jack say those words, because it sounds so easy and so instantaneous, and for me it was not like that. New things began, but all the old things did not pass away, and all new things, everything did not become new, but salvation for me was a process. It wasn't an event, but it was a process. And when Christ came into my life, when Rock led me to the Lord over 15,000 miles of ham radio satellite network, a new thing began, but it was like a rebirth. It was like a new birth, and it was like a birth. It began a new life, because the years that have passed since then, and there have been a lot of years, I stumble and grumble and rebel and fight against, because with 50 years of that old tradition, that pioneer heritage, that I could do it by building my skill power and my willpower and my self-reliance, you dig a very deep trench that it's comfortable to follow, and you know how that goes. And with almost 30 years and through 4 wars of having year after year, day after day, being shot at by thousands of people who had been trained and were intent on killing me, I had developed a kind of a mental set that is hard to overcome. Deep within me was the disease of alcoholism. And I didn't think it was a problem. I thought that was I would work that out when I came to it. And all these things over the years I had to fight against and overcome, and would not let God be involved totally. So I had kind of invited him into the threshold, into the foyer of my life, and then I would go back inside and close the door where the real roughhouse of changing the quality of my life was to take place, and I didn't let Christ get involved too much in that. That wasn't his kind of stuff. I knew the street fighting of how to handle that. And it was a long, hard, and still is, a process. And through the grace of God's letting me know that I couldn't do it by myself, I overcame, after years of fighting in this way, the disease of alcoholism. And I found it was an incredibly opposite side of the humanistic sort of approach to solving problems and fighting fights that many of us have. I know it was true with me. And that is, instead of solving the problem, and like I used to walk up on the tee of a green where I would play golf on Sunday morning with some of my friends, and I'd be very wretchedly in pain from drinking the night before. And I'd stand up there in the cool wind and rain of the morning, and I'd swear to God that I would never drink again. Because this was the same old philosophy, that I was going to do it with my power, and then I would show God what I could do, and he would be pleased with that. And I discovered that the solution to this problem was not that. It was exactly the opposite. That if I would ask
surrender to Christ and ask Him to take away the desire to drink. Instantaneous, almost instantaneously, it went. And it's never returned. And I'm now going on four or five years of never having a desire to drink again. It's one of the single most absolutely pure, clear witnesses of anything that's ever happened to me of the power of God when you do it right. When you ask Him to come in and turn it over to Him and allow Him to handle it. Instead of, do you notice the difference? My old idea was that I would do it and then I would show Him what I could do and He would be pleased with that. And God was not pleased with that. God was very pleased when I tried not to do it by myself, but to turn it over to Him and ask Him to take away the desire. And then, in a miracle, it was gone. Well, that's the way I came to know Christ, and that was, what, almost 13 years ago. But the struggle goes on, the fight goes on, because it seems like there are certain of us who are searchers and not finders. And certain of us who are finders and sharers. And it seems like this is just a process that goes on and on. And every day I find new things. And every day I find a new light on the horizon. And every day I find new ways of how to turn it over to God and leave it. And don't keep pulling it back and trying to work it by myself. And that's where I am right now. I'm still in the process. Still in the kind of salvation process of watching and discovering and being absolutely amazed at how it works when you do it right. Rock, why don't you tie all this up together?
Dad finds and I share. And I do appreciate you allowing me to share my special person with you. And there are really two purposes. One, there are many, many things that I know God has taught me through Dad's life. And some of these simple lessons I trust have been helpful to you. But the other thing, of course, is that I wanted to do this morning was just bring to your mind your special person. In the life of every one of us that's found God is somebody or some set of buddies whom He's brought to you to prepare you to meet Him. And to help you find Him. And this morning, as we respond personally with Warren in a minute, I trust that you'll take time to thank the Lord for the special people He's brought to you.